Now let us turn to Genesis chapter 22, and we may take as our text verse 14. That is Genesis 22 and at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now here in this passage we have the amazing account of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son. We might ask the question, how much of what took place here was clear to Abraham, as it is clear now to us, that this had reference to Jesus Christ? It's very difficult to answer that question absolutely. But Jesus our Lord says something very interesting in the Gospel of John and in chapter 8. Let me remind you what our Lord said. At that time he was discussing with the Jews the whole question of what it means to be a son of Abraham. The Pharisees who were contending with him in debate were saying that they were all sons of Abraham. And of course in a certain sense they were, because they were physically descended from Abraham. But our Lord was pointing out to them that something much more important was necessary for them to be a true children of Abraham. That they needed also to have the faith of Abraham, to have the understanding of the gospel that Abraham had had. And in chapter 8, as our Lord is discussing this matter with the Jews and correcting their false ideas, he says to them this: Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And we may be certain from those words that Abraham saw something in his lifetime concerning the Lord Jesus Christ which brought him, as Jesus says, joy and gladness. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I believe it is right to say that one of the ways in which Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross was through this experience which we read about in Genesis chapter 22, which I want to look at with you in a moment. But before I come to that, let me look at this question with you. Now, here's a good question. We are saved by faith in Christ, which means that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our sins are forgiven, and when we die, we go to heaven. That's the gospel. But now you might ask, how were people saved in Old Testament times, when Jesus had not come, and before he had died upon the cross? How could they believe in Christ, whom they had never seen, and in Christ who had not come, and in Christ who had not died yet on the cross? Well, the answer to that is like this. God educated the Old Testament Jews about Christ in various ways. God taught them that Christ was going to come. Before Jesus actually had come, God gave them lessons as to the fact he was going to come and he was going to die. And God did this in several ways. First of all, God did it by teaching the Jews that when they worshipped him in Old Testament times, they must come with the sprinkling of blood. they must take an animal, cut its throat, take the blood in a bowl, dip their fingers in it, and sprinkle this blood. And that was done all through the Old Testament. The tabernacle was set up, and that's what we were talking about in the intimation at the very beginning. The tabernacle, which is set up as a model somewhere along the road just here. Now, that tabernacle was a place where God taught his people for the need of blood, the need of blood sacrifice. And all of that was to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ, whose blood will be shed upon the cross to take away sin. And all those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved because they understood that when Jesus would come, he would shed his blood, and they would be saved through that shedding of blood. That's one way in which God prepared them for faith in Christ and taught them the need for faith in Christ before Christ had come. But that's not the only way. Another way in which God taught them was through visions and supernatural dreams and supernatural voices, because in the Old Testament sometimes God gave to people inspired understanding through dreams, through visions, and through words of revelation that God gave to them. For instance, you remember that God said to Abraham that in his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you remember even to Adam, God had said that from the seed of the woman would come one who would bruise the serpent's head, and that was Christ. So all the way back to Adam, and from that day forward, God had been giving revelations concerning the coming of Christ. And in the Old Testament, those who were saved from sin were saved because they believed in these dreams that God gave them, these revelations that God gave them, and these inspired words that God gave them. Another way in which God educated the people of the Old Testament was through prophets and prophecies. And there are probably at least 300 of these prophecies in the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me mention one or two. How amazing is this prophecy? That about 800 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah announces this. He says, "Behold, a virgin shall have a child." A virgin should have a child. Now, there was no virgin ever had a child apart from the Virgin Mary. And she had Jesus Christ, her child. And that's a prophecy. And in the Old Testament, they believed this. Take Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where God says that out of Bethlehem, which was a tiny little town, this tiny little town, Bethlehem, was the place, he said, where the Son of God should come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the people of God believe that. Or take this one, that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So in all these ways, God was training up in the Old Testament men and women to see that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, born of Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and that he would live a holy life, and above all, he would shed his blood for us. That's what we were singing a moment ago in Psalm 22. Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there was still one other way in which God taught the people in the Old Testament. And our chapter 22 here of Genesis shows us that God here, perhaps elsewhere, he taught the people concerning Jesus through what you might call an inspired, God-given drama. And Abraham understood. And that's what Jesus says in his words in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. He says this, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus came into the world, he saw that Jesus would come. He believed that Jesus was coming to save him and his people from their sins. And oh, how Abraham rejoiced. Let's look at this chapter and learn lessons from it in Genesis 22. And the first lesson I want to bring to you is this. Dear friends, we must learn to live by faith. We must learn to live by faith in this world. All true believers live in this world by faith. And sometimes that means we have to do things which are very difficult to face. Abraham's whole life had difficult things to face. When he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, many miles away from Palestine, God said to him, "Get up, leave home, and go to a country that I will show you." And he went out. Abraham left his home, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He did so because God commanded him to go, and he went. He lived by faith. Take another case. When Ishmael was born, God commanded him to circumcise his son on the eighth day. Abraham did it. And here in this chapter 22, God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his own son, to offer him up, to kill him, to make him a sacrifice on this altar. And Abraham was prepared to do it. He would have done it had God not intervened and stopped him from carrying it out. Now, all of that shows us that if we are genuine Christians, we live by faith, not by sight. And what is faith? Well, faith means doing what God commands us to do. And if there's one lesson that we need to learn in our generation as professing Christians and churchgoers, is this. If we are to live by faith, we must know what God says by studying his word, the Bible, and then we must carry it out. My dear friends, it's easy just to come to church and sit in church for an hour or something. But the difficult thing is learning what God commands us to do and then doing it. That's the hard thing. To do what he commands is the hard thing, but that is what God requires. And Jesus Christ said something most interesting. He said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful in that which is much." Why then do we see everywhere in our generation churches declining, churches less spiritual, churches less godly, churches less attached to the word of God? Well, the answer is simple. What is happening is that people are cutting corners. People are not strictly keeping to the word of God. They are making it a little easier and a little easier and a little easier, cutting the corners of what God has said. And the way of blessing is to do what Abraham did, to follow the Lord and to obey his word with all our heart and with all our soul. That is to live by faith. And I challenge every one of you here this evening, my dear friend, sitting here this evening, are you living by faith in the Word of God? Are you doing everything you know you ought to do in your life, in your home, at your work, in connection with family worship, in connection with your private devotions, in connection with attendance at the house of God, in connection with everything? Well, I say that's what we're required to do. I don't say we succeed with perfect obedience, but this is what God requires. To live by faith means to obey his revealed will, as Abraham did. Well, that's the first lesson. Let me come on to the second lesson. The second lesson is this, that here we have, in this episode shown to us in Genesis 22, we have a living drama ordained by God to show us much about Christ and the gospel. Let me bring out some of the points here in which God does this. Verse 2 of this chapter. Notice what God says to him. Take now thy son, Abraham, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there. Now notice that God stresses the difficulty. Get your own son, take your own son, whom you love, Abraham, and take him up to this place that I will show you there, and you must offer him, put him to death, and offer him as a sacrifice. Well, now, my dear friends, that was an extremely demanding thing for Abraham to do. But now, that, of course, was a picture of another father and another son who were one day to do the same thing. Abraham had a son whom he loved, his own son, whom he dearly loved. So also does God have a precious son, an only son, whom he dearly loves, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's the first point here in the drama, in the explanation as to what God requires of Abraham. It is exactly the same with Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He was to suffer in this way. Now the second thing we notice here is, he was called upon to take his son Isaac to this mountain called Moriah. Now, let me tell you about Moriah. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 this very interesting thing about Moriah. That it was 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. We'll read in that verse there, this was the hill on which Solomon built the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple as we call it. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. On Mount Moriah. Now you see, the temple was the very place where sacrifice was to be offered. And God, in his wonderful wisdom, ordained that in the very place where Isaac here would be, as it were, offered in sacrifice, that was the place where for centuries blood would be shed, for centuries animal sacrifice would take place. And all of that was a pointer to teach and to educate the people of God in Old Testament times about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. A third thing here is this. Offer him, says God, as a burnt offering. You see that at the beginning of the chapter. Offer your son as a burnt offering. Now, what is a burnt offering? Well, there were various offerings. Peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and so on. The burnt offering involved placing the animal on the wood, on the altar, at the temple, and burning that animal to ashes until there was nothing left. Now that, you see, is exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was nailed to the tree, and then he was subjected to the wrath and curse and damnation of Almighty God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Bible says about him, God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was slain, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so you see, Abraham was being educated in what would happen to Christ. take your only son to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. Now, the next thing that God ordained was this, that Abraham, when he came to a certain point along the journey as they were going to Mount Moriah, Abraham laid the wood upon the back of his son. It's very touching, isn't it? Isaac, the son, walked at his father and he said, "Father, we've got various things, we've got the wood and so on, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice?" And imagine how Abraham felt as he had to reply, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." And so he laid the wood on the back of his son. Now exactly that's what God did to his dear son, Jesus Christ. Only the wood in this case was the wood of the cross. Our Lord had to bear his own cross up the hill to Calvary, and there he had to be nailed upon it. God was ordaining all this similarity, if you like, all these correspondences, all this resemblance, the one event with the other. And God will provide himself a lamb, of course, is exactly what we find in the New Testament. What did John the Baptist say when our Lord Jesus Christ was walking before he began his ministry? Twice, one day after the other, John the Baptist cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now that's exactly what Abraham was called upon to do. God will provide a lamb. The next thing we see is this, that the father is called upon to put the son to death. Can you imagine the feelings that Abraham had as his son was now submissively bound with ropes and placed on the wood on top of the Mount Moriah? By this stage, Isaac knew what was coming, and by faith he submitted to the will of God. And you can imagine how Abraham felt as he took the knife from the sheath and lifted it up above his head to slay his own son at the command of God. But my dear friends, this is exactly what God the Father did for us. He took the knife of divine wrath and judgment, and with it he smote for us his own dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What next? Well, God intervened at this point. "No, Abraham, hold it there, Abraham." The knife was in the air. Abraham was ready to strike his son and put him to death. Then the angel of the Lord appeared in the nick of time, as we say, "Abraham, Abraham, hold it there. Touch not the lad. Now I know that you're obedient to the will of God in everything, Abraham." My dear friends, we see there, as Abraham looked round, he saw a ram caught by the horns in a thicket. And there again, we have the same lesson. Substitution. Isaac was spared, and the ram was offered instead. The ram had to be caught by the horns, had it been caught by the coat or by its skin, it would have been blemished, and every sacrifice had to be unblemished. So God in his wisdom had the ram caught by its horns, and Abraham slew the ram instead of his son. And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ was, the substitute for his people. As a dear old black man once said, many years ago, it wasn't what you and I would call seminary theology, but this is what the dear old black Christian said, referring to Jesus and his cross. He said very simply, "Him die, me no die." That's the gospel. Jesus die, me no die. That's the gospel. And that's what was being portrayed. The ram caught by its horns in a thicket. What comes next? Well, next we see this. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. In the mount of the Lord, verse 14, it shall be seen. Now the question is, what shall be seen? In what mountain will what be seen? answer in the mountain of Calvary. The death of the Son of God will be seen. Abraham, this is what's meant, Abraham, 2,000 years will elapse between your lifetime and the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. But when those 2,000 years are up, then I will send my beloved Son into the world, and I will do to him what you were prepared to do to your son. Oh, Abraham, my dear son must be put to death for sin and for sinners. And in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen how God can save multitudes of souls. In the mountain of the Lord it can be seen how God will save the world's sinners who trust in him and bring their sins to be laid on Christ. And what else do we see here? One further thing, and that is in verse 14, this place name, Jehovah Jireh. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. In other words, the Lord will provide. Now, that's everything in the gospel. The Lord will provide what? He will provide a substitute for his people. He will provide a savior for his people. He will provide a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And all these resemblances and similarities were built in by God in this event. I would call it a divine drama. I don't know what you would call it, but I would call it the gospel enacted at the will of God. Now, we're not called upon to have plays and drama in church. That would be utterly wrong. But God, in order to educate Abraham and those who were to come after in the Old Testament, he ordained this divine drama in which there was a reenactment, or a pre-enactment rather, of what Jesus Christ would do. He would come, he would suffer, he would die. And of course, there is one great difference between Abraham and Isaac and God and his son. That whereas God stopped Abraham from hurting his son, God the Father did not stop himself from putting his own dear son to death. What did Paul say? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He gave them into the hands of his enemies. He gave them into the hands of those that hated him. He had to wear the crown of thorns and be nailed to the accursed tree for us men and for our salvation. So Abraham understood in a measure all that this meant. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, as I quoted earlier on, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. And I have to ask you, my very dear and precious friends, in this beautiful church and lovely congregation, where you have a very faithful minister and excellent elders and leaders and faithful men and women, I have to ask you, my dear friends, have you seen what Abraham saw? Have you seen that Christ is everything we need? And to have Christ is to have God as our Father. To have Christ as our Savior is to be forgiven. To have Christ as our Savior is to be on the way to glory. To have Christ as our Savior is to be sure that when we die, all will be well. And to have Christ is to have this rejoicing now, even in our very soul and heart, in this present life, that God is our Heavenly Father, and Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, I say, if you know that, then you're a Christian. And if you don't know that, then I say it's time you woke up out of your sleepy condition and realize you are to put your whole trust in Christ and him crucified. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he's writing on the subject. He says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world's crucified to me. In other words, he means, I don't care about anything as of great importance, but only to know Christ and his forgiveness, and to keep on telling other people how they can know Christ and his forgiveness. Well, in a moment I shall close, but before I do, let me, for the sake of the boys and girls, give you a little story, and then I shall close. The boys and girls are so precious to us, aren't they? Now, I think this is a true story, boys and girls, and it comes from America. Years ago, when America was a much younger country, a much poorer country, and when people were moving westward toward the west coast, and rough types of life had to be lived. People didn't have big homes, they had huts made of wood, and didn't have running water, they had to get their water on the stream. Life was tough. Well, in one of these communities where there were rough, tough people, there was a school. And in the school, there were several boys. No girls in this school, it was all boys. And they were very rough indeed. And whenever a school teacher would come to teach these boys, the teachers couldn't take it. The boys were just too difficult. They wouldn't do as they were told. They were awkward, they were nasty, and so on. So there was a succession of teachers. One man would come to teach them, and he would stay a week, and then he'd have to go. Another would stay a couple of weeks, and he would have to go. They couldn't face these boys. They were just too difficult to teach, rough and tumble, and raw and crude, and so on. However, as time went on, another teacher came, and this teacher now was a little man. Not a big, strong man at all, but a little man. And when the boys saw him come into the school, they put their hands in front of their mouths and began to laugh quietly. They said, "He won't last 2 days." However, they were wrong. This man was smart, and he knew how to handle them. "Now, boys," he said when they came into the class, "we're going to have rules in this school. Put your hand up, any boy who wants to give me a rule. One of the rules we must keep." Well, this is a new stunt. They'd never heard anyone ask them to do this before. One boy put his hand up and said, "Please, sir, I want to make a rule." "Right," said the teacher, "what's the rule?" "Well," said the boy, "sometimes, sir, it happens," he said, "that boys steal each other's food from the desk, and the boy whose food is stolen has no food to eat at lunchtime. So, sir, we want a rule that any boy who steals another boy's lunch, he's caned and punished." "Very good," said the teacher, writing on a blackboard with chalk. "No boy must steal another boy's lunch." "And what's the punishment," said the teacher, "if he does?" So they thought. Another boy put his hand up. "Please, sir, any boy who steals another boy's lunch, he must be made to come to the front, lean over the desk, and be caned on his back 6 times. "Oh, right," said the teacher. "Write it on the board. Cane 6 times. Well, this teacher was somehow different from the rest, and the boys got to like him. Several weeks went by, and to their amazement, teacher and pupils became good friends. Until one day, the inevitable happened. One boy opened his desk for his lunch. It wasn't there. Someone had stolen it. And he came rushing to the teacher. "Sir," he said, "someone stole my lunch pack." "Oh," said the teacher. "Right, boys, come into your seats, sit in your seats. Now, who has stolen the lunch?" Nobody answered until finally one boy put up his hand. "Sir, it was me." "Come here," said the teacher, reaching for his cane. And the boy came forward. And he was a thin little fellow, weedy looking. "Right," said the teacher, "strip off your shirt and lean over the desk." So the boy took off his shirt, dirty shirt it was, and you could see his ribs sticking out. "Thin, wretched-looking boy, lean over the desk," said the teacher. Boy did. And the teacher lifted high his cane. "Stop, sir," said the boy at the back. "Stop! You'll kill him if you strike that boy." "All right," said the teacher. "Not my rules," said the teacher. "Your rules, boys, not my laws, your laws. You said if a boy steals another boy's lunch, he must be punished with a cane." All right, said the big boy at the back. Sir, he said, you can punish me instead. You'll kill him if you strike him. I'll take my shirt off, sir. So this great big belly fellow came forward, took off his shirt, leaned over the desk, and the teacher whacked him 6 times while this little weedy fellow stood by watching. And when this was over, the teacher gave him a lesson. Boys, he said, there's a lesson I want you to learn from this. God has given us laws, and if we break God's laws, we must suffer for it. God will punish us if we break his laws. The Ten Commandments. God will punish us if we break his laws. But boys, he said, the good news is, someone came down from heaven to take our punishment and to die upon the cross. And if we put our trust in him, Jesus Christ, God will forgive us. And the weedy thin boy, shivering there in the cold, who hadn't had a proper dinner for days and days, who'd stolen out of hunger, he said to the teacher, thank you, sir. He said, thank you, sir. I'm very grateful for what has happened today. And my question to you as I close is, are you grateful that God sent his only son to suffer and die on the cross for sinners like us? And have you given your heart and your life and everything to him? My text says this. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary for us. For you and for me, if we put our trust in him. So, my dearly beloved, make sure that now, this very moment, as you're sitting there, that if you've never done so before, that you will say to God in your heart, oh God, help me to believe in this blessed Savior. And if you truly do, you will know everlasting life. Amen.